Sorry for the slight delay, everybody. How are we doing tonight? Good. All right. Well, let's begin with a prayer, shall we? In the name of the Father, of the Son, of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks that you have called us to be a priestly people, a people that are intimately united to the priesthood of your Son. And we just ask that this evening and over the next few weeks, as we reflect more deeply on the gift of the Eucharist and the gift of the Mass that you have given to us, that it deepens our understanding both of who we are as your people and who you are as our God. We ask all of this through Christ our Lord. Amen. St. Clare of Assisi, pray for us. All right. I might have to wander, much to the chagrin of Shana, if this doesn't start clicking for me. We just got new cameras installed. Here we go. And so I might have to be, am I okay if I'm like around in this area? Perfect. Okay. So we have a new high definition camera with high definition sound being piped into our YouTube channel. So it's all, behold, we make all things new around here at St. Clare of Assisi. It's not an excuse not to come to Mass on Sunday, but now you'll be able to see it even nicer. So there you go. All right, so I thought I'd start just by sharing a little of some overview thoughts about the Mass in general. Some of these you're probably familiar with or you've seen them before. And then my job tonight is just to get us to the opening prayer of Mass. And then I gave the hard stuff to Father Andrew and Deacon Charlie. So my job is kind of a little bit of the overview, and then to follow that up with the introductory rites and some of the things that we often take for granted as a people of faith, and what it kind of like means, and why everything that we say and do has purpose behind it. The first quote that I have up on the slides, and for those of you at home and for all of you here, we're going to post the slideshow online so you can go back and don't worry about jotting everything down that you see up there. It's from a document called the Didache. The Didache is a word, fancy word that just means the teaching. And this is a document that was written in 70 AD, so 70 AD. That means that St. Paul is basically still walking around writing the New Testament at this time. To kind of put that in perspective, the book of Revelation hasn't been written by John yet. So 70 AD is a pretty early text that the church still has access to. It says this, that we assemble on the Lord's Day and break bread and offer the Eucharist, but first make confession of your faults, such a sacrifice would be a pure one. Anyone who has a difference with his fellow is not to take part with you until he has been reconciled, so as to avoid any profanation of your sacrifice. So that's from Matthew, right? For this is the offering of which the Lord has said, everywhere and always bring me a sacrifice that is undefiled from a great king, says the Lord, and my name is the wonder of nations. I put that up there. That's not the entirety, obviously, of the Didache. But to kind of just reaffirm something that I think all of us know, and that the Mass has existed since the Last Supper. And really what we're going to see even in this next one, St. Justin Martyr wrote a great text called the Apology. And the Apology just means the defense. And so in the early first centuries of the church, Christians were seen as a cult. And nobody really knew what was going on at their secret meetings. But there's something about blood and flesh and something else that they're consuming while they're meeting. And so, you know, there's this conversation around, are they a bunch of vampires? Like, what's going on with these Christians? So St. Justin Martyr, he actually grew up going to the same school as the emperor. Same school, I say loosely. He was in the same philosophical schools of the time. And so he actually wrote what was considered the first public expose of this is what we do on Sunday as Christians, so the emperor would understand. And so this first part, we hold our common assembly on Sunday because it's the first day of the week, the day in which God put darkness and chaos to flight and created the world. because on that same day our Savior Jesus Christ rose from the dead, for he was crucified on Friday, and on Sunday he appeared to his apostles and disciples and taught them the things that we have passed on for your consideration. I kid you not, Justin Martyr in his apology talks about how we gather together, we have a reading from the Gospels and some other writings of St. Paul. Then the presider gets up and gives us an explanation of these things. Then there's, my favorite part, a collection that goes around for the less fortunate in the community. And then we share this bread, which we call the Eucharist, which we no longer consume as ordinary bread, but the true body and blood of Jesus. Right? That's Justin Martyr's apology in the year 180, right? It sounds like Vatican II, right? But that's his description of what we are as a people of faith, like what we've done since the beginning. So that's just kind of, again, the first two shots off the bow of the Mass isn't something that we invented. It's something that we've been given from Christ. But the Mass itself, you all know this, so I'm going to gloss over some of these things. Some of these things you could spend a lifetime devoting yourselves to. The Mass itself is the fulfillment of God's plan to reconcile humanity to himself. It's the fulfillment of God's plan to reconcile humanity to himself. That what we believe is that when Adam and Eve first sinned, there became a chasm between divinity and humanity. I think that you've heard me talk about this before, but just to revisit, where they are banished from the Garden of Paradise, and now there's an angel that stands there, and now death has entered into the world. And though Adam and Eve used to be able to walk with God, to converse with God, and to see God face to face, by the time Moses comes around, God explains that to see me face to face would kill you. Humanity no longer has the capacity for the divine presence. And so to be able to atone for that lack, what began in the Old Testament was the practice of sacrifice. So instead of me dying when I go to speak to God on a mountain, this animal will take the punishment instead. Becomes a scapegoat, right? That's where we get the term from. The scapegoat takes the sins of humanity, right? And is the one that is put to death, so that others might live. Now, as God continues to reveal his law to his people, basically, not only do we realize that collectively do we need to have sacrifice as a people, but then individually as well, because I'm an individual sinner. Imagine, if you would, that if today we would give you a little examination of conscience booklet, and it would tell you not only what your sins are, but if you've committed them, this is what you need to bring to church on Saturday at 4 o'clock. So if you have wronged your neighbor, well then maybe you owe us two turtle doves and you're going to offer that up as your sacrifice. If you've done something really serious, you got to go buy yourself a bull and walk that animal to church on Saturday so the priest can sacrifice it for you, right? And all of this, again, became the burnt offering, the sacrifices of God's people, just as they could try to maintain relationship in some way. But then you have the advent of Jesus. And from his very first night on earth, he points to the Eucharist. He's born in Bethlehem, which means what? Breadbasket. He's placed where? In a manger, which comes from the Greek verb mange, to chew, to gnaw. Right? Everything about his life points to the fact that he is the bread of life come down from heaven, that he is God and man, that in his very person he reconciles the chasm between humanity and divinity that can now coexist once more for a price that will have to be paid. No more scapegoats. Right? No more sacramental imaging of the atonement that actually needs to take place, that all of humanity's sins need to be addressed so we can see God face to face again. And so that's why the church refers to Jesus as he is both the priest and the sacrifice in and of himself. He's the priest and the offering. And that it's his blood that'll be shed. So the need for reconciliation is something that all of us recognize in our lives. So reconciliation means to see eye to eye. It's eyelash to eyelash, cilia to cilia, to see God face to face. It's what we describe heaven as, right? The beatific vision. But some people would say, well, couldn't God just say, don't worry about it, Adam and Eve? Like, I forgive you. It's all fine. Right? Well, the little slide that I have up there, it says that the broken window in the house says this, that if one of your kids broke a window in your house, could you forgive them? Yes. But you still need to fix the window. The window's still broken. Cosmically, the window's broken. Right? So, yes, God forgives us. Yes, God loves us like a father, but he needs to fix the window. And the way that window is fixed, again, is by finding the perfect human who can make an offering of himself to overcome that divide, right, that chasm. And only God can conquer death. And so if I offered myself, I would die, and that would be the end of the story, right? There would have been, like, Friday would have been a bummer, and Sunday they would have been looking for somebody else, right? But because Jesus is divine as well, then humanity rises with him, and again, so now the house is fixed. In fact, it's restored to something even better. So St. Leonard says, I believe that if it were not for Holy Mass, the world would at this moment be in the abyss, unable to bear up under the load of its iniquities. Right? We know that the world is in need of reconciliation at every moment. Again, you and I are people of great faith and hope because we realize that God gives us this super abundant grace to come into our broken reality of our existence. There's been little theological fiction, I'll call that theological fiction, religious fiction, that's been written. One of them is a book called Mr. Blue. It's a little short story novel. And it's in this dystopian future. Everything looks gray and blue and everything, you know, and everything's kind of bland. And there's just this one mysterious character who happens to be sneaking out to find a little quiet spot on a hill. And he has some contraband with himself, right? And as you can imagine, and a spoiler alert, but the contraband that he's smuggling out is a little piece of bread and some wine. And Mr. Blue is the last priest walking the face of the planet. And upon his death, the world ends. Because the sacrifice is no longer being offered for the reconciliation of the world. Right? So it's kind of an amazing thought, even for me as a priest, right? Because as you yawn through my homilies appropriately at different times, Father, land the plane, please, right? And as I might be standing up here just kind of thinking about different things that are going on, and sometimes because of our humanity, we can think about it's very humid in the church, or that baby's crying, or I don't know if my neighbor next to me has COVID or allergies, and we have all these thoughts that are going on. What's actually happening again is the reconciliation of the world. The world is being held together by the sacrifice that's being offered. That's why one of the great beautiful prayers, it says, from the rising of the sun to its setting, a perfect sacrifice is offered to your name. The one and eternal sacrifice of Christ. is made present. It's not something that we believe just happened 2,000 years ago. It's something that is omnipresent to us. That you and I get to participate in that. That we're not just spectators of that. That you and I are part of His priestly people. That in our baptisms, Jesus doesn't just say, oh, well, I'm the perfect high priest, and so, again, you can sit back and just kind of watch. No, now you participate in my priesthood. And so you become a man or a woman of prayer and sacrifice. You make of yourself a living oblation to God the Father. Bless you. In the same way that Jesus was at every moment a perfect offering to God the Father. Even in my own mind, sometimes I think, so again, I'm almost 6'5", I'm trying to lose some weight, but I weigh over, easily over 200 pounds. And I sometimes wonder how much one host weighs. I don't know what it is, maybe a gram. And I think, how many masses am I going to have to celebrate if God is making a saint of me one host at a time? A lot. But in some ways, that's what's happening, right? Even if it's just one host at a time, that you and I are invited again to join in the priesthood of Jesus. Every time we come to celebrate the Mass, that we become part of His body offered up to the Father for the salvation of the world. Saint Cyprian, the Passion of our Lord is the sacrifice that we offer. This is where our Protestant brothers and sisters sometimes will make these types of comments, and it's not usually malicious in any way. It's just kind of a theological misunderstanding. They say, Catholics are stuck on Good Friday, and we celebrate Sunday. We don't make a distinction between the two. Sunday means nothing without Friday. Friday's pointless if He doesn't rise from the dead. Our faith is vain, St. Paul says. But what is it? It's the offering. It's not just a celebration. It's a celebration, sure. It's Thanksgiving. Yes, that's what the word Eucharist means. But it's an offering. Because Christ represents Himself to us. He makes it present again every time we celebrate the Mass. So the Church. All right, so here we go. So that was just your quick little theological overview. That was your appetizer. So let's talk about some of the things that we often take for granted. The Church itself obviously was born a little bit out of, when I say the Church itself, I'm talking about the physical buildings that we celebrate in, not the Church, but St. Clair Assisi Parish and Notre Dame and St. Peter's Basilica, St. Patrick's, our cathedral. So the Church itself obviously is modeled somewhat off of like the image of the temple in Jerusalem. That you would have different areas depending on if you were a Gentile, if you were Jewish, and then if you were part of the priesthood, that you'd be able to enter into different courtyards, different areas of offering and of sacrifice that you'd be able to enter into. If you ever had the chance to go over to Europe, you'll notice that in most of the great cathedrals of Europe, the baptistry is actually separate from the church. We have it here in our gathering space. That's intentional, right? Because the baptistry, where we are baptized, becomes sort of like the womb from which a newly born person enters into the church. And back in the, you know, Middle Ages, they would lock the doors of the church during Mass. And only the baptized were allowed in. And so baptistries themselves were actually separate from the church. You'd be baptized outside the church, now you're welcome inside the church. Because as part of that, you are now part of God's priestly people. where you can kind of come and enter into this act of sacrifice. That's why we bless ourselves with holy water, because every time we do, we remind ourselves of our baptism and the fact that we are exercising our priesthood as a people as we gather together. The remission of sins, and now the priest, prophet, and king that Jesus has made me, I come here to exercise, right? So the nave then, again, becomes kind of this great image of our life journey, right? From baptism, from birth, to the cross. That the great sweeping Gothic naves of great cathedrals were supposed to remind us of the transcendent, right? This great, you know, the divine coming down to earth. Sometimes it looks like the inside of a boat to remind us that the church is carrying us there. Our very beloved parish, the Potato Chip Church of Ellisville, does what? It was designed as a Cistercian monastery over in France to remind us of going from humanity to divinity, right? From baptism to the divine, to heaven, right? And then it plays with light and darkness as you come up the nave, right? The grace comes in and intersects us at different stages of our lives as we make our way from baptism to heaven. When you put it that way, it doesn't seem like such an ugly church anymore, right? I'm not saying it's gorgeous, but I'm just saying that it makes a little bit of sense, right? There you go. But then again, in the temple in Jerusalem, once you had come from the outer vestibules and you finally make your way in the very back, as you know, would be the Holy of Holies. And that's where the Ark of the Covenant was kept. Right? Does anybody know? Here's your Catholic catechism quiz question, right? If you've seen Indiana Jones, perhaps. Besides the Ten Commandments, what was in the Ark of the Covenant?
Manna.
And the staff of Aaron. Very good. So think about that. You have the law, the shepherd, and the bread. Right? In our Holy of Holies, we have the living bread come down from heaven, who is the good shepherd, and the Word made flesh. Right? No more do we have, when Jesus died, it says that the veil, right, of the Holy of Holies was torn, top to bottom. There's no more division, no more hiddenness between God and man, because Jesus has reconciled us to himself. But we still have sanctuaries in our church to kind of distinguish you're on holy ground. That's why they used to have altar rails to keep the riffraff out, right? No. But it was a place even within the church that was set apart as holy ground. This is where the new Holy of Holies is. Now, I think I've shared this with you before. I find it very humorous, and I remind myself every time I celebrate Mass, and it's not my part, so I'll let one of the other two talk about it, but the prayer that the priest prays before he genuflects before the Eucharist basically is, this is a loose translation, don't let this kill me, but bring me life. Don't let this kill me, but bring me life. Because I'm on holy ground here, right? And I don't actually have the capacity within myself to consume divinity, right? In the Old Testament, again, on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, the one day of the year when the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies and just whisper the name of God, Yahweh. They would tie a rope around his waist. Because if he died on the spot, nobody else is going to go in after him. They're just going to drag his corpse out. Right? Yeah. Because that's what being in God's presence would do to humanity. So I imagine sometimes I'm one of these masses, I'll come up and I'll have a long rope around my waist, and if I drop dead right there, he can just heave me out of the sanctuary and be like, Father Andrew, you're up. You know, most churches, when they were constructed, used to always be oriented towards the east. Right? That the altar would always be on the east wall of the church. And the symbolism behind that is pretty simple. It's kind of threefold. First, that we believe that from the book of Revelation it says that the Garden of Paradise was in the east. And so it's actually orienting us back towards paradise. Right? Secondly, where we live now, Jerusalem, is to our east, God's holy city. So it's homage that the heavenly Jerusalem and the new Jerusalem are to the east. Most symbolically, though, the sun rises in the east. And it's a sign of everlasting life, that you and I are oriented towards the eternal dawn. Right? That's why churches typically face east. Right? Ours faces north-ish east. East is that way, right? So we get the sun coming through the windows in the morning. I'm certain that's probably why they built our church the way they did. And then the altar itself. As you realize, as the priest comes up to celebrate Mass, we venerate the altar with the deacon, right? And so we always come up and we kiss the altar. It's part of the opening rites of Mass. And the reason why we venerate the altar is also multifaceted. The first is that the church tells us that Calvary becomes present during the Mass on the altar. So good news for some of you, you know, you don't necessarily need to travel to the Holy Land, although it's a great thing to do. Calvary becomes present on every rock that Mass is celebrated on. That's why it's revered and reverenced, unlike any other piece of quote-unquote furniture in the church. It becomes a sacred place where the sacrifice offered to the Father by the Son and in the Holy Spirit takes place. And we also recognize, if I sneak down here real quick. So we always have our relics, our reliquaries, underneath altars. And this is always an homage. So here's good old St. Louis. Hey, St. Louis. They can steal your statue, but they can't take you out of my church. All right. So, and again, many of you have heard this before, but just as a reminder, that in the early church, Mass was celebrated in the catacombs on the tombs of the martyrs. They had no churches. They had to celebrate Mass in secret. And so they would celebrate it literally in the catacombs, where sometimes, you know, you'd find like these little rooms, but they would often sometimes use a slab of rock sitting on top of a martyr as the altar in the place where they would celebrate Mass. That's where the tradition of having relics in altars has come from, so that we recognize that we are united to the saints in heaven that have walked this earth before us every time that we celebrate Mass. There's nothing more we need to do. We're already united to them. Isn't that kind of a cool thought, right? So here we are. So this obviously is Saint Clare in this reliquary, who was looming large over Saint Louis in this reliquary right here. Right? So that's all before we even start Mass, right? Just how that the church itself and everything that we do has meaning, direction, and purpose. A quick story for you. You know me, I always have a story for something. I was walking through Venice one time. I was actually walking through Venice one time, and I was foolish that I didn't realize how the tide came in the evening. So I went to go hear a concert in a closed church, a very beautiful Vivaldi's Four Seasons. And as I was walking back, I realized that St. Mark's Square was under 2.5 feet of water. Again, I'm 6.5 feet tall, so 2.5 feet of water wasn't going to stop this brazen American priest from just rolling up my pants and walking across St. Mark's Square. Much to the entertainment of some of the native Venetians, I think. But also after my feet started turning blue because the water was really cold, the next night I decided not to. So the next night I actually bought some boots and I was coming back, and then I heard some American voices. And it was a young newlywed couple. And he was trying to convince her just to get on his shoulders, and he was going to hike up his pants and walk her across this football field plaza in 3 feet of water. And so I told him, I said, hey, this is my last night here. Here, I'll give you my boots as a wedding gift. So they're kind of, well, who's this strange guy that's, you know, sitting down with us? So I told him, I said, oh, I'm a priest. I'm actually spending a semester abroad right now. But here it is. And they said, oh, well, you might be able to help us. We're Southern Baptist. And we've been going through all of these churches, and we keep seeing all these different images, and we have no idea what they mean. Can you tell us? So I said, well, like what? Why is there a red candle in the back of every church, Catholic church we walk into? So I'm like, that's a deep question, but here's the long and short of it. That's where we believe the Blessed Sacrament, the Eucharist, where Jesus' body, blood, soul, and divinity are present. And so whenever God is present, we have it marked, you know, with this sign of a red candle, red being a sign of divinity, that's illuminated for us. Then it went to, why Mary? Why candles? Why blue? Why the crucifix? Why the altar? Why do they have the baptismal thing? What about these stations of the cross we keep seeing everywhere? I had an hour and a half long conversation with two newlywed Baptists outside of St. Mark's Square in Venice, Italy, swapping boots with this guy. And what I would realize at that moment is, and this is, it's a quasi-knock, but not told, but our ancestors knew what they were doing when they built churches, because the buildings themselves teach and evangelize. Two Baptist newlyweds were growing in their knowledge of the Catholic faith, walking around church to church, because the buildings themselves kept reminding them of these themes. Right? We've lost a little bit of that because we can't afford to build them like we used to. But that's why, it's important for us to realize that what you and I take for granted every single week, you know, if you have a non-Catholic friend that says, why did that tall, lanky guy just kiss that table up there? I don't know, we always do it, right? Oh, it's because we believe that's where Calvary's going to make an appearance in about 45 minutes. Right? Or Christ is going to represent to us what saves us. And by the way, St. Louis and St. Clair are underneath there too. St. Paul VI, not only while the sacrifice is offered and the sacrament is received, but as long as the Eucharist is kept in our churches and oratories, Christ is truly the Emmanuel, that is God with us. Day and night, He is in our midst. He dwells with us, full of grace and truth. He restores morality, nourishes virtues, consoles the afflicted, and strengthens the weak. That's a great quote. Come to me, you who are weary, and I will give you rest, right? He restores morality, nourishes virtue, consoles the afflicted, and strengthens the weak. Just got to show up. All right, so now we're actually going to get to Mass. Now that you're here, right, and you've made it in the door. So here we go. So the first part of Mass, And I'll give you kind of a sneak peek behind the scenes real quick, all right? There is a document that is called the GIRM, G-I-R-M. It stands for the General Instruction of the Roman Missal. St. Clair left dust all over the place up here. The General Instruction of the Roman Missal can actually be found in the front of the Roman Missal. It is the playbook of Mass, right? And so it is the part of the book that not enough priests read closely enough, to be quite honest, right? But it goes through, and you all, this isn't top secret stuff. You can all look up the GIRM online if you want. And it goes through every single part and action of the Mass and describes its history and its reason why we do it. There's nothing that we do at Mass that is just accidental. There's lots of things that you and I grow up not knowing why we do it. We just always do it. But there's history and context and meaning behind it. So you can always consult the GIRM if you want to know, okay, how are we supposed to celebrate this Mass or this liturgy? Then, what we have in the back, in the sacristy, is what's called the Ordo, O-R-D-O, the Ordo. The Ordo is basically the particular church's calendar for the year. So I and Father Andrew walk back into the sacristy, and I open up the Ordo to July 7th, in St. Louis, and it tells me if there's a feast day, a saint day, or just a plain old regular day that I'm supposed to celebrate, and what readings and what prayers I'm supposed to say that day, right? Some of them are optional, some of them are obligatory, but there's an order that we are given as priests, right? So I can't just show up and say like, hey, I'm just celebrating St. Clair's feast day today. I would be out of order, right? That we actually have a little playbook. And full disclosure, if you think that I can actually remember the birth date and death date of every saint, I can't. It's because I just read it right before I walked up the main aisle that I can tell you, of course, this saint was born in 1718 and blah, 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 you know, and, you know, now this congregation has 17,249 people in it, right? It's because it's in the Ordo. That's told me the playbook. This is who you're celebrating today, and here's two sentences about this person, right? So we get ready for Mass based on what we are celebrating. And our days are broken down into this type of hierarchy. The highest day that we celebrate is called a solemnity, right? A very solemn occasion. Every Sunday is a solemnity, right? Solemnities, basically, an easy way to think about it, as they come up through the church year, Mary, Mother of God, is one of them. Feast of St. Joseph is one of them. That as we celebrate these different solemnities throughout the year, it's basically saying a Sunday has landed on another day during the course of the week, right? Easter, obviously, is a solemnity. Christmas is a solemnity, right? Epiphany is a solemnity. So if we have a solemnity, that means that it's going to look a lot like a Sunday Mass, right? We're going to have a Gloria. We're going to have a creed. We're going to have two readings before we have the gospel and everything else, that we are a solemn people, right? Then you have a feast day. A feast day is the Diet Coke of solemnities, right? So I know this is all more than you wanted to know, but here's the playbook, right? So a feast day will give us a Gloria, but no creed. All right. Then, if you have an obligatory memorial, says that you have to celebrate this saint. That's what that obligatory memorial. Then you have optional memorials. Yeah, it's a saint, but if you want to celebrate them, you can. You don't need to, right? You know, so they lived a life of heroic virtue, gave their life to Christ, and you know, died some horrible death for the sake of the church. But if you want to wear green, right? So based on what day it is, and you know this kind of just growing up in the church, You can turn around, and it actually even dictates what we wear as celebrants. So solemnities will always be white, because we're celebrating again the resurrection. A feast day, typically again, always white. Ordinary time, green. Advent and Lent, purple. Holy Spirit or martyrs, red. Right? And so if you see me or Father Andrew walking in red during the week, you know, we're celebrating the feast day of somebody who gave their life for the church. Right? So again, just very, like, things that you take for granted as you kind of walk in. Imagine walking in a church with a non-Catholic friend. You walk in, you dip your hand in holy water, you do this, you come up and you genuflect before a red candle. You turn around, and you see me wearing red, you say, oh, somebody died. They're like, what the hell is going on right now? You know, like, that's all just part of the Catholic culture, right? It's just kind of built in. So then, when I get to the back of the church, when Father Andrew gets to the back of the church, we actually begin with what's called the introit. And this is all just preparation for Mass. All right? So everything I'm going to talk to you all the way through the opening prayer is just preparation for Mass. But it won't take long. It's going to take me longer to talk about it than if we actually did it. Right? So the introit is an antiphon, a psalm, and the glory be. Right? It's an antiphon, a psalm, and a glory be. And if you're really fancy, it's usually sung. We often just recite it because it's not that easy to chant an antiphon and a psalm as you're kind of walking up the aisle with everybody, right? So the psalm, it's usually something along the lines of, I rejoice when I heard them say, let us go to God's house, right? Or every Sunday has its own little entrance antiphon. This week is, your merciful love, O God, we have received in the midst of your temple. Your praise, O God, like your name, reaches to the ends of the earth. Your right hand is filled with saving justice. And so it's all these great hymns that were spoken about the temple in Jerusalem. And so as we begin Mass, we recite one of these hymns, remind ourselves of the history of our faith journey as a people. And that what we're doing now enters into the new and heavenly Jerusalem. And so, says, the introit is set at the start of Mass to denote our desires. It's followed by the verse, which represents their works. But since after our works, glory must be given to God, the Trinity, after the introit comes the Gloria. That's St. Antoninus. Antoninus. Right, and so that's just the introit. If you ever go to the cathedral, or even if you go to the seminary, it's very nice because they're actually chanting the introit antiphon before Mass begins. And it's all just, again, a celebration to recognize we've left the world, so to speak, to come to the heavenly Jerusalem. Then after that, we're greeted, obviously, with the sign of the cross, the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then we have the Lord be with you. Or we have grace and peace from God, our Father, and our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Or the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you. And all of those are different variations of St. Paul's greetings to the Christian communities in Scripture. You can find each one of those embedded in his letters. And so we just kind of plagiarize St. Paul at the beginning of Mass, and we've all gathered together. And so we're here in the name of the Lord, right? But then we have the Kyrie, and this is what St. Thomas says. He says, our preparation continues as we recall the wretchedness of our present state and ask for God's mercy. Boy, it's been a week. Lord, have mercy. Christ, have mercy. Lord, have mercy, right? One may note that in the sacred liturgy of the Mass, which represents the Passion, some things are said in Greek, such as Kyrie eleison, some in Hebrew, such as Alleluia, Sabaoth, and Amen, and some in Latin, as is obvious. This is done because the inscription in Christ's cross was written in these three tongues. So part of our history, right, and our faith tradition, If you notice, like Kyrie eleison, Christe eleison, that's not English, that's not Latin, that's Greek, right? It comes to us. And St. Vincent says, we put forward three reasons why Christ should hear us and have mercy on us. Because he is our brother, because he is our redeemer, and because he is our God. Therefore, in the Mass, we say three times, Christe eleison. Right? So what does it say? Again, if you think about it, here's the posture of Mass so far, right? Whenever we pray as a priestly people, we always stand. But as a priest, I'm about to enter into the Holy of Holies. And even as you enter into your pew, I genuflect as a sign, again, that I am before my king, right? And so that's why I bow so that my head is lower than the head of my king. Then I come up here and I reverence the altar because I'm on holy ground. And then I come over here and basically without having to actually get into it or ask anybody any questions, the presumption is since the last time we were all together, we need to ask God for forgiveness. Kyrie eleison. Christe eleison. So we begin, again, St. Thomas, he calls us our wretchedness, but really it's saying that if I'm going to enter into the divine presence, if I'm going to actually strive to be one with God and one with my neighbor, forgiveness and mercy are prerequisite. Because that communion can't happen without that. Right? I can't be one with God and one with my neighbor if I'm holding on to grudges or if I haven't asked for forgiveness in my life. This is where, for some of you that are sticklers with church law, I know all of you are, this is where the church says, through the Kyrie, venial sin is forgiven. Mortal sin still requires hopping in the sin bin in the back of church. A little bit more of a prescription to overcome that one than the venial sins of our lives, right? So the Kyrie, again, is our absolution. May Almighty God have mercy on us, forgive us our sins, and bring us to everlasting life, right? So think about that. Lord, have mercy. Christ, have mercy. Lord, have mercy. May Almighty God have mercy on us, forgive us our sins, and now bring us everlasting life. And we say, we know that he desires that. And so now we're going to say glory to God in the highest. On earth, peace to people of good will. We praise you, we bless you, we adore you, we glorify you, we give you thanks for your great glory. It's the hymn of the angels, right? It's the hymn of the angels in the Nativity narrative. Glory to God in the highest. This is why he was sent. That Jesus' entire life was a mass. That's literally the meaning of Christmas, right? If you break it, it's a compound word. The mass of Christ. The sending of Christ. Right? Glory to God in the highest. He was sent down to save you, not to destroy you. And so we recognize that. I've showed up, it's been a long week. Have mercy, Lord, have mercy. Christ, have mercy, Lord, have mercy. This is why he came. Glory to God in the highest. That's why we sing the Gloria. It is as if he were saying, I will certainly answer your cries, and I will send to you in the sacrament the one whom I sent into the world to your fathers, that you may partake of him and be drawn out from your evils and be filled with every good. That's St. Albert on the Gloria. Right? All that. So think about that. So now we've had this whole theology of worship, sacrifice, atonement, mercy, God's glory. And after we've gone all through that, we say, let us pray. Now we're actually ready to pray. That we don't dare come before the altar until all of that prerequisite has been taken care of. And the church's liturgy and in her history, there is what is referred to, there's several different, St. Dominic says there's nine different postures of prayer, ranging from standing to cruciform to sitting to kneeling to lying prostrate. But the prayer position of the church is called the orans position, which is this. Standing with your hands open. Let us pray. So this is the position that you see most often, right? That's why every time that the priest says, let us pray, you don't even think about it. You just stand up, right? I said, let us pray. You don't kneel down. You stand. Because this is the prayer posture of somebody who is offering prayer and sacrifice to God. Now, here's the cool theological twist that Mass will take in mid-course, right? And I'll jump the gun a little bit. It's my prerogative. I'm the pastor. I can do what I want around here. Pray, brothers and sisters, that my sacrifice and yours will be acceptable to God, the Almighty Father. You stand then, right? Because you're exercising your priesthood. And then what do? Then you delegate it. May he accept this offering at your hands for the praise and glory of his name. And now for the rest of the Mass, you kneel and the priest stands. Right? Because you have delegated the communal priesthood to the sacramental priesthood. Pretty cool, you think about it, right? You don't think about it, why do we have Catholic aerobics? Right? Why is it so much up and down? I love weddings and funerals when people are just looking around, they're like, what is happening like around you? Like, you guys need to have like some signs up there or something, like, well, what's the next prayer posture, right? The whole thing is, when it's let us pray, we always stand as a priestly people. But after you have, again, delegated your own sacrifice to the sacramental priesthood, we kneel in reverence. Right? Because what we actually believe is that, and you all know this because you know me, I can do nothing to atone for your sins. But in the sacramental priesthood, it's Christ the High Priest, who again makes Calvary present once more. And so we kneel before his high priesthood, offering himself to God the Father. Right? Anyway, let us pray. And then I have time for questions, and then you're free of me. The prayer is called the Collect. I love this. Either because the priest, who knows the secrets of the people, collects these secrets and offers them to our Lord, or because it's made for the people who are collected in the communion of our Lord. For the work of God is always to collect, and the work of the devil is to disperse. Right? You've been collected together. It's the collect. You know, let us pray as one. You know, there's a beautiful expression in the church, it's just una voce, it's with one voice, that we pray with one voice, that if nothing else, we come together with all of our different jobs, families, everything that's going on in our life. When we come together as a people, we come together and we offer the prayer of Christ to God the Father. That's why it always kind of grates like nails on a chalkboard when you have somebody that changes one word in the midst of a prayer. It grates against the unity, the collect, right? We can get into these theological discussions, but anytime priest or laity does it, all of a sudden now it's like you have a flat tire or something. It's kind of like, it's not carrying the same momentum as it would when we start interjecting our own little flavoring into the Mass, right? So that's it. That was my job. I just had to get you through the opening prayer. But we can't understand why we're even gathered together if we don't understand priesthood and sacrifice, being a priestly people, and the new and heavenly Jerusalem, and why do we do it in these sorts of places, and why are they constructed the way that they are? Because everything has deep meaning and purpose to draw us deeper and deeper and deeper into conformity with Christ the High Priest. So, that being said, questions? Yes, ma'am. It must be true.
I believe so too. That in Hebrew they don't have superlatives.
Correct.
Like holy, holy, holy.
Means holiest.
Holiest. And so there are things in priest and priest, but Lord versus Christ versus Lord versus Christ.
So three basically obviously becomes a very important number also just because of the Trinity. And so that the triune acknowledgement. So a lot of these quotes that I have, you can be as smart as me if you buy the book called The Mass According to the Saints. It goes through the entire Mass, just says here's what all the saints have said about each individual part of it, right? And some of the other saints that they really talk about when we're doing the Kyrie, that others say it's also an acknowledgement of asking God the Father for mercy, the Son for mercy, and the Spirit for mercy, and that threefold thing. They also said that they would actually chant it three times each time. So it'd actually be nine times that you would ask for God's mercy. So I'm not sure what the theological bound or foundation is for that. The long story short is, I don't think in the Greek it has the same implication that the superlative does in Hebrew. I think it would point more towards probably the triune aspect of the liturgy than anything else.
I was a retired altar boy back before Vatican
II.
Mass. The Kyrie wasn't.
Right.
Let us pray. We stand.
Correct.
Are the participants supposed to open their hands?
So you can. There's nothing that says that this is an improper prayer position for you during the Mass. Right? Socially, I think it has fallen out because it just kind of socially looked, you know, a little different. So if we say, like, let us pray, this is a fine way for you to stand as you're praying. When we say, like, let us pray the Our Father, some people like to stand with their hands open and pray the Our Father. Some people get nervous because they think they're going to try to grab their hand, right? Now they're like, especially nowadays, it's Our Father. But anyway, practically speaking, the priest always will maintain the quote-unquote proper posture of prayer for the people and invite you to participate in whatever way is kind of nice. So short answer is you can open your hands. You don't have to. It's not in the germ that says that lady ought to open their hands.
What things for relics?
So these are actually first-class relics, which means it's a piece of bone from St. Louis and a piece of bone from St. Clair. So a first-class relic is just that, a piece of the body. A second-class relic is something that they've used in their lifetime. So if you had like St. Clair's chair or something. And then a third-class relic is just a relic that's touched a first-class relic. So that's like a piece of cloth typically that people have, like a devotional. So I always tease people, you gotta love being Catholic, right? So, if you die, we have great reverence for the body, and you are not allowed to be cremated and scatter your ashes. That is so that if we decide you're really holy, we can dig you up, chop you up, and spread you across the world so you can be properly reverenced for Mass. Save a leg bone. Yep.
Did the germ change with Vatican II? once and it's always...
It's, I would say that the germ can change on its own. It's an independent document that's published by the Congregation of Divine Worship. It did change with Vatican II, and it changed again with the new publication of the Roman Missal, the new translation that came out. Updated more than, I would say, changed. Yes?
What happened to those relics when they dismantled the church body?
Sure. So that's where hopefully you would have a good priest or theologian that would take that back to the diocese. And the diocese could either reappropriate them to another church if they're building a new church, or put them in another reliquary somewhere else. It's really a shame. You know, I've never done it. I was never big on it. But some seminarians, you know, they spend some of their free time, and they're on eBay, and they're, you know, buying relics from around the world from the same, these things where cities and countries have lost their faith. And so they're just kind of going to, like, everybody wants to buy a leg bone or finger of this guy, you know, and you leave it to a seminarian. He has no money, but he'll have a reliquary that makes our monstrance look like it's, you know, a Twinkie or something. You know. Seminarians, there to save the church. Yep.
What does the word Bible mean?
Bible comes from biblia, meaning books, like bibliotheca in Spanish, right, the library.
So. I heard of Mensa, the basic instructions before leaving Earth.
That is a very trendy but not historical root of Bible. Right. Basic instructions before leaving Earth, that's what you said. It's Bible. Anything else? Yep.
Mm-hmm. Masses, other places where you don't really have altar and relics and, mm-hmm. you know, what we have here.
Correct.
And that used to kind of be a deal. Not so much anymore.
Not so much anymore. So there is something that we have to always acknowledge, and this is important for us to acknowledge in every aspect. The church is a living organism. She's alive. She's not a statue. Right? The liturgy is also living. Jesus and the 12 didn't celebrate Mass like we do now, right? I doubt Peter knew the Kyrie or the Gloria, right? They certainly didn't know the Nicene Creed because that was three centuries away, right? And so we have to realize that everything in the church. And our expression has been really this beautiful crafting of the Holy Spirit of the prayer of Christ himself, offering himself to God the Father. Right? This is the long way of me answering the question about home masses. So you might hear somebody argue and say, oh, well, home masses are just like the early church used to celebrate. Right? And you could say, yeah, it's like St. Paul. It wasn't like he was walking in the cathedrals and celebrating Mass. There were no cathedrals. There were no churches. So you had these home masses. Some people use that as a kind of a pushback against what we have now and say, well, we ought to go back to these small churches, right? As the domestic church, right? And these home masses. The problem that you have is this. The reason why institutional churches and physical structures that we have now exist is because the church and her body grew. And the whole purpose of Mass is to come together as a body. Right? Kirche in German means gather, right? To gather together. So it's the collect, that God gathers his people together to worship. And so I know that, you know, when I travel on vacation and when Father Andrew's on vacation, you know, I'm not celebrating masses in churches all the time. I have my own mass kit, though, that has a little altar cloth that I have a little relic of Padre Pio in. So that becomes my altar, and that's where I celebrate Mass, right? And so even when we do traveling masses or wherever you are, there's still a certain sense of the sacred and the divine that we kind of try to bring with us, I guess. Jimon?
Yes, I have a question, well, two questions. One is, it's my understanding that, and I've been a Catholic my whole life, but if you arrive to a Mass, there's the fundamental parts of the Mass, but if you arrive to the Mass after the Gospel, let's say after through your own fault,
correct,
or you leave Mass early before the consecration, you've not fulfilled your obligation to for Mass. Is that?
So question one is yes, correct. So what fulfills the Sunday obligation, right? And I think the way that I had it explained to me, obviously that the church anticipates a full participation in the entire liturgy, but that the fundamental parts of it, I would say, would fall underneath some sort of penitential rite for yourself, hearing the gospel proclaimed, and then the Eucharistic prayer itself. There's no, I say this delicately, the Eucharist is always meant to be received in the context typically of Mass, right? That's the typical ordinary way to receive communion. But you don't have to go to church or have to go to Mass to receive the Blessed Sacrament. Like you can, Father, you know, like circumstances are crazy right now, but I really need grace in my life. Can we do a small communion service, the two of us? I'm sure. Let's do it. So it's not about just receiving the Eucharist. It's really about entering into the celebration of God's people on Sunday. So you're correct. I would say you got to be there by the gospel, or else, and you got to stick around, or else you're not fulfilling the obligation. Because the obligation isn't just that I don't want to get struck by lightning. It's entering into the prayer of the community, right, and being drawn together. Second question.
And the second one, the Mass that we celebrate today, when I was growing up too, we had a low Mass.
Right.
We had a high Mass.
Mm-hmm.
You could tell when you walked into the church by which candles were lit.
Right.
And, of course, if there was a high Mass, it was longer.
Right.
Actually, I think some people would look at it longer than the Mass.
Seven candles, I'm out of here. Woo!
But the Mass we celebrate today, is it, which one of those is it, or is it a combination?
Yeah, I think that we don't necessarily use high Mass and low Mass the same way that the extraordinary form or the Trinitarian form still uses it. What I would say is that we would say either it's a solemnity or a feast day, and based on that, you're not going to see necessarily something dramatically different with the Eucharistic prayer. But, you know, if we wanted to, but it's really for pastoral reasons sometimes, that we don't use incense more often. You know, but using incense is actually something that you could use on a daily Mass if you wanted to, right? But usually it's another something that you can use as a sign of solemnity, you know, about the prayers being offered up to God and the purification and everything else. So sometimes other pastors will do those types of little things where if you can smell the incense burning beforehand, you know that something special is going on. So. All of it, again, geared and oriented towards what? Leading you into worship. It's not just leading you into kind of sit back and be like, oh, like that's a new brand of incense the Father bought, right? Like that's all. Like that's, you know, is that a new vestment? What's going on? You know, it's all supposed to be about how you and I, individually and collectively, are exercising our own baptismal priesthoods and uniting ourselves to the sacrifice of Christ on the altar. I'll end with this, and this is neither here nor there, but it comes up as we talk about these types of things. Why can't women be priests? Dun, dun, dun. Here he goes. I'm going to leave that for Deacon Charlie. No, I'm kidding. All right, I'm going to... So here's one of the good explanations that I came across myself and then kind of honed during my years as vocation director. That all of us, men and women, as God's children, like I said, through baptism, share in the universal priesthood of Jesus. So priesthood is not something that is limited just to men. It's something that every baptized Christian, male, female, exercises priesthood. That means offering prayer and sacrifice to God the Father and the Holy Spirit. That's what it means. The sacramental priesthood. We talk about sacraments, we mean they are signs or symbols that actually bring about that which they represent, that which they represent. So this whole time, what have I said is actually happening at the Mass? It is God the Son representing himself after taking on the sins of the world to God the Father, and in turn revealing God the Father's mercy to them. That it's an interplay between the Son and the Father that's taking place. And the Church and Jesus himself use images that make sense when we speak about that. Right? That's why priests are called Father. It's not just because I'm a dude, right? It's because in my sacramental priesthood, I am called to reveal the love of God the Father to the world. Right? And the difficult part about it, and I'll tell you right now, is in order to do that, it means I have to imitate God the Son in making an offering of myself every day too. And that's the catch. But the good news is that Jesus writes straight with crooked lines and can have pure water come from dirty drinking fountains, right? And so it's not really about, even again, the holiness of the priest, although that helps for certain. But it's that the Lord has chosen to imprint an image of himself in his own public ministry and his own sacrifice on the cross to be present to his people once more. Right? And I'll limit this. I keep saying that. I mean it this time. Last thing I'm going to say, maybe. But talking about the collect, and it says about how the priest collects the secrets of the people. I didn't understand priesthood, really, until my first Christmas. I was, as you all know, I was at St. Joe's in Cottleville, so a big parish. And if you think that our 5 p.m. Mass on Christmas Eve is a madhouse, 3 hours, people are there in advance to get a seat at St. Joe's Cottleville. 1 o'clock in the afternoon, they start sitting down for 4 o'clock Mass. Right? Just a zoo. It's a zoo. It's a zoo. But I remember I was looking out there during the Mass, and Christmas also shuffles the deck that you don't all go to the same Mass you typically go to, right? So all of a sudden you have 9 o'clock people sitting with 10 o'clock people, sitting with 12 o'clock people, sitting with 5 o'clock people, right? And so they're all shuffled together. And what I realize is that because we're such creatures of habit, we actually become friends with a lot of the people that we just go to the same Mass with all the time. And so I looked out and I realized that, like, well, there's a recent widower whose wife I just buried this past year. Here's a couple that's kind of going through some things right now. There's a couple that's expecting their first child. Here's a young person that's getting ready to go off to college and all these things. And I realized at that moment that I knew that about all of them, but they didn't know about each other. And that's the gift of priesthood. Is that Mass meant something different for each one of them, even though it was the same Mass. Because one person was in grief, one person was in joy, one person was in anxiety and excitement, and you know, and we all have these melodramas that are going on, and so we all come and we share the same prayer because it has effect for all of us. And as a priest, I have the honor and the humility to be able to, again, sometimes know a little bit more of the backstory of why maybe you're sitting in the pew that Sunday. And I offer that to God the Father for you. hoping that you get some of his mercy and consolation in return. Right? That's my job. Right? As much as worrying about the air conditioning and like the water coming in and what's that funky smell in the back. You know, like everything, like revealing God's grace. And St. John Vianney says this. I've shared this with you before, but I think it's such a beautiful insight, and it's something that gives me great consolation. He says, and this is the relationship between the confessional and the altar. He says, because when we talk about sin and atonement, none of us are actually perfect penitents. We talk about the difference between attrition and contrition. Attrition is, I don't want to go to hell. Contrition is, I'm sorry that I offended love. I'm sorry that I offended love. Attrition has a little bit of selfishness in it. So even if I say, well, I go to confession because I want to go to heaven, in some way I'm saying, like, well, I'm doing this because I want a reward at the end of it. And that's okay. Like, you should still, please, come to confession, right? Like, but if you even think about the act of contrition, my God, I'm heartily sorry for having offended thee because I detest all my sins, because I dread the loss of heaven and the pains of hell. What is that? That's attrition. Because I dread the loss of heaven and the pains of hell. But most of all, because they offend thee, my God, who art all good and deserving of all of my love. Contrition. So, John Vianney says, you and I are always somewhere kind of like in this in-between, right? Like, we never really get to the deep end of the pool of contrition. Only one person was ever able to do that. This guy. The perfect penitent. Who had no fear of hell. No fear, like, everything he did was born out of perfect love. And so what John Vianney says is this, that you and I come with our imperfect contrition, and Jesus perfects it for us on the altar and becomes the perfect penitent to God on our behalf, so we can get all the grace and mercy and life in return. That's great news, isn't it? I never need to be really worried about, like, am I really, 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 really completely sorry for all of my sins? Jesus will take care of that for us. Doesn't mean that he likes your sin. Doesn't mean you can like your sin, right? But it means that we can let go of that anxiety because we realize that, oh, he is making perfect what I cannot myself. And that's the Mass, right? That's the Mass. Well, we daydream through it and we... Myself concluded, you know, like, I wonder if Moses needs to go for a walk this afternoon, you know, and like, we're all these scattered children, so that's why I think God so patiently says, we'll come back next week and we'll take it, we'll do it again, all right? Okay, and really last thought. I'm sorry, but really last thought. Here it is. This is the last time you're going to hear from me for a while. Did you ever see the movie... The Last Samurai with Tom Hanks? Or Tom Hanks. That would have been even better. Tom Cruise. there is this, the samurai that he is being tutored by or whatever, discipled by. He's talking about cherry blossoms over in Japan. He says, you could spend, it's like a Buddhist thought. He says, you could spend your entire life looking for the perfect cherry blossom and never find one. And then as he's dying on the battlefield, Last Samurai, spoiler alert, right? Last Samurai. He looks over at this grove of cherry blossoms, and he says, as their petals are blowing in the wind, he says, they're all perfect. I think sometimes as theologians and as people of faith, we're searching for the perfect Mass. Oh, you could be a Catholic your entire life and search for the perfect Mass and never find it. Oh, it was so close until that hymn. Oh, Father almost had it, and then he dropped it, right? Or you know, this church doesn't have that, and this homilist doesn't have that, and that musician doesn't have this, and that incense made me cough. And whatever. In the end, I think if God is adored, if the Blessed Sacrament is present, and Jesus has represented himself to God the Father on our behalf, they're all perfect. We just need help seeing it. Hoping forward, lying dead on a battlefield, right? But if Jesus is really present, if God the Father's grace is bestowed upon us, how can we say that was anything but a perfect Mass then? And Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Lord, we thank you for the gift of faith. We thank you that you know us so well that you have to give us what we can offer back to you. And so we just ask that you continue to help us grow in deeper relationship with you, that the gift of the Eucharist, the gift of the Mass, truly helps us to be men and women of deeper communion who love you with our whole heart, mind, and soul, and our neighbors, ourselves. We ask all of this through Christ our Lord. Amen. St. Clair of Assisi. Thank you, everybody. All right.